Swine, come and open God's word again for the second time now. Our schedule is out for the 2016-2017 year. You should have gotten a little postcard that looks like this. Please mark those dates down. We kick the year off with Jared Wilson at the Shepherd Symposium in October. Then we are fortunate enough to have Alexander Strock here in November. I don't know if it's true of you, but it's at least true of me. He's been a mentor through his writings just regarding church eldership. Such a great mind, and has contributed significantly to the church through his writings on biblical eldership. So we're excited to have him in November. And then Dr. Scotty Smith will be back in January 17th. And then closing out the 11th year, our own Dr. Artaxerdia, March 14th. So please mark these on your calendars. Share those dates with friends and fellow ministry leaders that may not be coming to the Spurgeon Fellowship presently. We would love for them to come and be a part of what we do here and be ministered to. So with that, Dr. Eswine, would you please come?
Well, that was a good lunch, wasn't it? Am I turned on? Yeah. Okay. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not on. I am on. Hi. Is there we are. Is that better? Okay. A little more. 1 Corinthians 13. And as we're turning there, we're thinking about this question of greatness. This is another text that I just personally return to when I'm being humbled or crushed or discouraged about this question of greatness, and I'm off track and needing the Lord to show me again his heart for what a great thing is. As we're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm thinking of a musical called Rent. I'm certain the Apostle Paul would not agree with everything in the musical called Rent, but I think there's one thing he would affirm for sure, besides the dignity of the people and other things like that. One thing for sure he would affirm. And the reason I think that is because the lyrics of a key song from the musical Rent, it goes something like this: 525,600 minutes, 525,000 moments so dear, 525,600 minutes. How do you measure a life, a year? And then it answers this question of how you measure a person's life. It answers, how about love? Let's talk about love. How about love? And it's interesting there in that song that it brings this question of what makes a great life, what makes a meaningful, significant life, connects that question with a consideration of love. I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that particular aspect of that cultural artifact, because right here in 1 Corinthians 13, it's exactly what he does. He brings together a question of significance for a Corinthian church who's seeking it, and he connects it to the love of Christ. Let's read together. Here we are in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Thank you for your lovely word. We ask for the grace to see you by faith, to relish your goodness, to find freedom from sin, hope in your beloved holiness. Thank you for the cross, the empty tomb, your present intercession for us, and your promise to come again. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you notice the deep desire to do something great for God? I know we usually read this passage at weddings and stuff, but did you notice the deep desire to do something great for God? It's very subtle, but it's there. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I am nothing. By the way, have you ever said that? I'm nothing. Like in false humility, I'm nothing. Or in desperation, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see it? I am. I am. I gain. Why is the Apostle Paul talking about significance to Christian people? It's because if you remember a little bit about the storyline of these folks, everything started out pretty good. You know, they're a minority group in a larger culture, coming to know Christ, following him. Gradually, they've learned that they have spiritual gifts. They've come to realize they have a role to play, a contribution, and they've begun to judge one another. Do you remember? Go back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that some folks have begun to think that they're better than one another because their gifts are more notable or more present or more public, while other people have gifts that are behind the scenes and not seen. Paul, well, just before this, will tell them about the analogy of the body, that you, one part can't say to another part, I don't need you. Why is Paul saying that? Because these Christians are struggling with that. And the other thing they're struggling with is not only the gifts they have and a sense of competition or rivalry about it, but they're also aware now of the celebrities in their midst. Do you remember that back in the beginning of Corinthians? They're talking, they got a little networking going on. You know, some of them are saying that I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Chapter 1 there, verse 12. They're quarreling among each other, saying who they follow. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here they are. Well, I follow Peter. Oh, yeah? I follow Apollos. Oh, yeah? I follow Paul. You know? And so they've got factions going on about their gifts and about who they know and who they follow. So here is the apostle now saying, I am, I gain nothing. So he's pushing in pastorally on this deep desire to do something great or to be the opposite of nothing. The church has wanted to become something, and the people within it want to be somebody, but they're off track. Paul's saying the way you're heading might lead you to becoming nothing, just noise in a culture. So he's following what he's learned from his master, and he's entering that, and he's speaking instruction to them graciously. Now notice the first thing that sidetracks us about greatness. What is it that gets in the way? And the first answer is the church itself. Why is love so hard to find? Why is greatness so hard to find? Because the church gets in the way. Let's look at what I mean there. Notice that what they've begun to look to become something, to gain something. First, they're looking to powerful proclamation. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, you know, Paul's using a hyperbole here. That one of the things the folks were really interested here is who could speak in tongues and who couldn't. Who prophesied, who couldn't, you know, various gifts. And in this assembly, we might have differing views of how to understand that. That's fine. That's really not what Paul's talking about. He's not sorting out that view for us in this moment. What he's saying is, all right, you want to speak with languages? Cool. Let's imagine all of them are at your disposal. You have the tongues of men and you have the tongues of angels. Every language is available to you to proclaim. Now what? Now what? Without love, your powerful proclamation is just noise. That's what Paul's saying. It's not just powerful proclamation, it's deep insight. Verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I'm a theologian. Not just a proclaimer, I'm a theologian. And he does it again, hyperbole. Okay, you know everything. Prophetic powers, all mysteries, all knowledge. It's yours. So what? Without love means nothing. Large faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, so the apostle is quoting our Lord here. Seems like he's meditating on the text from our Lord, right? That teaching, if you have faith to remove a mountain, you could say to it, move, and it would. He's like, okay, you have that kind of faith. Now what? Great sacrifice. If I give away all I have, that's generosity, great generosity. I give away all I have. Great sacrifice. I deliver up my body to be burned. Powerful proclamation, deep theology, great faith, massive generosity, sacrifice to the point of martyrdom. Are you catching this? All of that is nothing. Without love. Now right here, we recognize a distinction between the gospel and religious terrorists, don't we? Because the religious terrorist will say, if I martyr myself, God will bless me. The gospel says, if you are being burnt alive and you are calling out on God, in this case, you're being burned and calling out on Jesus. But in your being, there is no love for him. And you have known no love for one another. Your martyrdom is nothing. I don't even know what to do with that. That is a bombshell of a statement. That's how the gospel is contrary to radical Islamic view, which says I can hate my neighbor and be blessed by God, and the gospel is the opposite. John will say it later. You cannot say you love God and hate people. If you do, you deceive yourself. So the apostle here is talking about watch out for these wonderful provisions and gifts. Powerful proclamation. What a gift. And yet, you and I know what it's like, don't you? To experience someone whose gift is communication. They don't love well. So you experience them in a public moment like this. But to be on their staff is hard. Do you see how dangerous a moment this is for me right now? If we take it seriously, if the Lord blesses the use of language for his glory in this moment, it could be meaningful. But if there isn't love, it's not moving us toward love, it's not flowing from love, then ultimately our assembly is noise. That's a sobering thing, and isn't it wonderful? Because he's saying, hey, I'm not into hypocrisy. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, some of our closest friends, their great complaint about the gospel, the thing that keeps them from it is the hypocrisy of folks like me, God talkers like me. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm with you. I don't want it either. You get to be freed from being two people, giving an interview on a national phone call, and at the same time, doing it with red eyes and hair falling out. You don't have to be split like that. You don't. You get to merge. That's what the cross does. That's what the empty tomb does. And you know what it's like to be around theologians, deep insight, people who have all mysteries and all knowledge. What a blessing. What a gift to the people of God. And yet, sometimes those folks always have to have the last word. They can't learn from somebody else. We justify, well, I'm not relational because my strength is in intellect. You don't have that excuse from the Apostle Paul here. He was a powerhouse of a mind. And it's large faith. It is, what a gift. That's the person that just stares into the darkness and says, I see light. Let's go, right? Faith to move a mountain. And man, it is hard to be with those people when they just run you over. Because this is about the vision. And in the name of the vision, they justify their unloveliness toward you. Great generosity. That's how so many of our ministries even make it. It's how most of us eat food and provide for our kids. Someone gives away what they have. We had lunch today because an anonymous donor gave. I can't imagine how much that must have cost to feed all of us. What a gift. And yet, I have to tell you, if you're around a person who gives away a lot but doesn't love well, it is hard to be around you because you're like judging and measuring our Christianity on the basis of your generosity. Well, people just don't give like I do. What's happening in the church today? It is hard to be around you. Remember, our Christianity is measured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by your generosity. And then the hardest one, the sacrifice, which we've already looked at. Someone who's always a martyr in our presence, but not really. It's an American kind of martyr. At this stage, you know. The Lord spare us in the future. But you know what I'm saying? Like, hard to be around. It's no wonder sometimes, you know, can we say it this way, just to have empathy for our other than Christian friends who come to church and maybe they experience powerful proclamation and deep faith and large insight and generosity and sacrifice, but they don't experience love. And what they think is, this is no different than the rest of the world. It's a production with noise. But imagine powerful proclamation, deep theology, large faith, massive generosity, profound sacrifice, rooted in promoting the love of Christ. Wow. That is something unusual in the world. So the Apostle Paul is calling us to it. Czesław Miłosz, the poet, I'm probably mispronouncing his name, Polish poet, was writing letters to Thomas Merton, the Catholic monk, writing back and forth, and Miłosz confessed to Merton that he was keeping his kids out of church. Merton asked him why, and Miłosz's response was this: "I'm afraid if my kids go to church, they'll become atheists." He's talking about the churches in his locality in France in the last century. The church might make them atheists. I want them to believe in God. Well, I could imagine why this is on Paul's heart. People come into churches, communities like Corinth or ours, and experience all these other things without love. It's just noise to them too. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't gain them anything. And they too go away, and they're the ones with the stories about church is no different than whatever. And so the Paul is really speaking to a heart of our longing. And he reminds us that, hey, the good provisions of the Spirit of God in Christ, those very gifts that enable us to be the community of Christ together, can get in the way if we misuse them, right? So we might say to ourselves, well, what, by the way, are you the powerful communicator and you've not loved? Are you the person with great vision and faith, but you've just run over people? Are you the theologian who always has the last word and let people know that you know more than them? Are you the generous one who's always making sure people know how much you gave? Are you the martyr? There's hope for you, isn't there? Isn't that why Paul's writing? Okay, so what is love? All right, he said it's got to be about love. Well, what is love? And he tells us, right? It would be something like this, if I can take a very small liberty. He would say something like this: the pastors of the Spurgeon Fellowship are patient and kind. The pastors of the Spurgeon Fellowship do not envy or boast. They're not arrogant or rude. They do not insist on their own way. They're not irritable or resentful. The pastors of the Spurgeon Fellowship do not rejoice at wrongdoing. They rejoice with the truth. The pastors of the Spurgeon Fellowship bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those guys never fail. Yikes. Yikes. Can I just go back to deep theology? Well, we're so humbled by this definition of love, like the profound depth of it. By the way, this word rude, you can check this out. I've talked to a couple of New Testament scholar friends. I don't see this in commentary, so I asked them, and I said it before you, and you can check it out. This word rude isn't talking about when someone cuts you off on the highway and you give them the first finger. This word, this Greek word, every time Paul uses it in the New Testament, it's in a sexual context. I submit to you that this word rude is referring to crossing sexual boundaries. Check it out. Take a look for yourself. See what you make of it. Askema, the Greek word. It's not rude or arrogant, insist on its own way. So, I see that call to love, and we joked about it. I just want to go back to the gifts themselves because we can use the gift and be praised for it and see an immediate result for it. But the love, I am impatient. I am unkind. I envy. I may have envied some of you. I've boasted. I'm arrogant. I have crossed sexual boundaries in my life. I insist on my own way. Irritable. Whew. I am resentful. Choosing forgiveness requires a powerful grace of the cross of Christ in my life. I rejoice at wrongdoing. And sometimes, when the truth takes place, I'm not happy about it. Because it might mean I have to change. I don't bear with all things. I certainly haven't believed all things at every moment of my life. I certainly haven't hoped all things. I've been more cynical than I want to be. Endure all things? I wanted to quit, and I have. Never ends, which means fulfills its purpose, never fails. Who's Paul describing here? Isn't he describing our Savior? Isn't Jesus the one who's patient and kind? Doesn't envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but taking on the very nature of a servant. Not irritable. Those guys in our first message came with that off-track deal of desire. Sorry for those listening online. Off-track deal with desire, right? He wasn't irritable. At other times, he's righteously angry, but resentful. Oh, he could have been. All the way he invested and loved in people and what they did to him, what we did, not resentful. The Lord doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Jesus rejoices with the truth. This is the expression of the triune God in the person and work of Christ, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, never failing. Death will die, and the steadfast love of the Lord will endure forever. So what hope do we have? A lot. Can I remind you of what you already know but may have overlooked? Paul is giving a lot of hope here. It's subtle. It begins at the end of chapter 12. He's been speaking in the second person. Now, the end of chapter 12, he shifts to first person. Now, I used to think that was just a rhetorical move, but I'm going to suggest to you it's not rhetoric. He's actually speaking in the first person. I will show you a still more excellent way, I could imagine. I will show you, you know? I don't know. I will show you a still more excellent way. Please look with me in the PowerPoint. No, that's not it. I will show you a still more an excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. If I, Paul, have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Isn't this like the Lord Jesus in front of those disciples in the first? The Son of Man came to serve. The apostle saying, if I, as an apostle, right, give away all I have If I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And that's profound. You know why? Because Paul did speak with the languages of men and angels. Because Paul did have prophetic powers and understand mysteries. Because Paul did have faith to move mountains. Paul was generous and gave away everything he had. And Paul was martyred for the faith. And he's saying his whole life and everything we see in Corinth, the Corinthians see in his life, all the stuff they see in his life means nothing without the more excellent way of love. Why would Paul say that? This is what his master taught. The sum of the laws, love for God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy. So here is the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, I'm impatient, I'm unkind, I am rude, I'm arrogant. And you think, what kind of hope is there? And I'm going to speculate for a minute, speculating, but hang with me. You see, I think if Jesus wrote this definition of love, I would just say, yeah, but that's Jesus. So what does our Lord do? He has Saul of Tarsus write what even those who aren't Christians say is one of the most beautiful descriptions of love in history. Saul of Tarsus is writing this. He's a religious terrorist. He used violence in the name of God to persecute innocent people, believing he was blessed for it. Angry, ambitious, bullheaded, cantankerous, violent Paul. Nope, Saul of Tarsus. Why do you think Jesus called the wretched man Saul of Tarsus to write the chapter on love? I think Paul tells us something like that in another spot, that he was shown, he the least, the greatest sinner, right? The least of all was shown such mercy that Christ may manifest his grace through him. And Paul, right? If we remember the story, Saul is writing this. You're learning about love from a murderer. How can that happen? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus knocked Saul of Tarsus off of his horse, off of that high horse, blinded him for 3 days. Called a stranger to come in and give Paul the good news, right? He turned his life to the Lord. He followed him. And everything Jesus paid for on the cross was applied to Saul of Tarsus. And that man writes about the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, gentleness, patience, kindness. That guy writes about love. So, are you an impatient person? Are you arrogant? Have people stopped bringing their questions to you because of your arrogance? They know how unteachable you are. Do you know you can be forgiven and changed? Are you so impatient that you keep everyone around you on eggshells? Constantly harassing people to move, move, move. Constantly putting all your negative emotions on other people, requiring them to change so you can be happy. How loveless is that? Do you know that in Christ Jesus you can be freed from that? Forgiven? And somewhere in the future, like it's Tuesday, and you're standing by the laundry, and or you're standing at Starbucks, or whatever you drink out here, and you drink coffee, right? And they don't get your order right. And you say, oh, that's okay. Thanks so much. And your friend next to you from your church says, what? Who are you? What just happened? And you say, what? What just happened? You were like patient, man. And you say, I was? Yeah. I've never seen that in you. And you say, really? Really? Yeah, what's happening, dude? That's me trying to be cool. What's happening, dude? And you say, I don't know. I don't know. All I know is I love Jesus. I think he loves me. For this community in Corinth, there's the irony. For them to have the gain and the significance they want, they have to let a lot of their definitions of it go and embrace the love of Christ. Why is that freeing? It means you can be a man or woman and be great. It means you can be rich or poor and be great. You can have status or no status. It doesn't matter. What kind of patience did you have today? That's the great work you're doing. You could be in a big place or a little place. It doesn't matter. Is the Lord doing business with your arrogance? That's a great thing. You're being freed to true greatness, a more excellent way. You want excellence in your church? You want excellence on your worship team? Teach them patience. Teach them kindness. Teach them to bear all things, hope all things, believe all things. That's excellence. That's the greater way. I hope they sing well too, but you get what I'm saying? We could have excellence of singing and not actual excellence at all. They're just singing like anybody else in the world, just putting Jesus' words to it. But Paul's freeing us to a fuller embodiment, reception of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus. I wonder if he could even... Yeah, it's amazing. So it turns out to be something like this. Let's imagine some kind of story. Imagine it's April 13th, 1994. And you're being asked about that date by the Lord. You're standing in front of him. How do those old jokes go? You're standing at St. Peter's Gate. Yeah. I'm not worried about the theology. You know, I get it. I know. Just imagine. All right. So you're standing before the Lord. You have died. And he says, do you remember April 13th, 1994? And you say, no, I wasn't born yet, Lord. But this is a different person. Yes. Yes, I remember that day. It's the day I received that award for all those years of service in the community, ministry service. And the Lord says something like, that's true. But I'm asking, do you remember April 13th, 1994, between 8:35 and 8:39 p.m.? You scratch your head. No, Lord, I don't remember. I do, he says. You had just received that award. The mayor was there. Local news was there. People from your church were there. Your family was there. You were coming out of the auditorium. They were waiting to take you to a banquet. You came out of the auditorium and you noticed a young lady in the corner. You noticed she was bent down and she was crying. You told everyone else to go along. You'd meet them. And you went over to her. You asked her if she was okay. I want you to know she was. She was calling out to me. But you asked her if she was okay. You asked her if you could pray for her. And then you went on. but you worried about her the whole time. You gave the received the rest of the awards, and you know what you did? You went back, and you looked to see if she was there. She wasn't. I was with her. I remember. That was great. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You chose the more excellent way. People like Saul of Tarsus receive the gospel, so can you. So can I. And so can the churches we serve, just like those in Corinth. Let's pray. Thank you so very much, Lord, for your faith and hope and love, for purchasing all of this for us on the cross, applying it to people like Saul and people like us. Thank you for your mercy to the mess of churches in Corinth. Thank you for your mercy to the mess that we know of our own brokenness and heart and churches. Please, please continue to patiently see the way greatness is thought of all around us and in our heart. Please continue to reshape us to the excellent way in you. We ask that in your name. Amen.